before the break, we're to answer the question, who the pronoun is because, refers to, because I gave you the literal translation of that phrase when he said, to God's holy apostles and prophets, of the NIV of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 5, as this, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So that's what, why we need to know who his refers. Because the word God does not appear in the Greek text. There are two possibilities. He could refer to Christ or to God. Now, apostles are usually associated with Jesus Christ, who was mentioned in verse 4. However, there is nowhere else in the New Testament that the prophets are referred as belonging to Christ. Instead, prophets are described as belonging to God, as in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 reads, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here he is, no doubt, refers to God because of the gospel of God. Now, thus, it is probably better to understand the pronoun his as a reference to God, as done in the NIV. Now, the implication is that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to use the pronoun his in an ambiguous manner, so as to convey the fact that Jesus is God. Because his, in the context, refers to Jesus Christ. But that's one way of saying he is God, because other places, the prophets are associated with God. So Christ is one member of the Godhead that is clearly identified as having apostles, because he is a God who took on a human form. So the point is that the pronoun his is an indirect way to convey that Jesus is God. Now the apostles in view here are the same as described in verse 20 of the second chapter of this epistle. However, prophets is used only in the New Testament sense. In the New Testament sense of referring to those who are prophets only in the New Testament times, because of the adverb now, that the apostle used. Of course, it's also worthy of note that it is only in this phrase of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 5 in the New Testament that we have the adjective holy used to describe the apostles. Only here, in the entire New Testament. Of course, the word holy is used to describe prophets, specifically the Old Testament prophets, as we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. It reads, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now there is the question then as to whether the adjective holy, as is used in Ephesians 3:5, that applies to the apostle, whether that applies to the prophets as well. Now, the grammatical construction in the Greek favors limiting the adjective holy to the apostles. Although the adjective holy is used by the apostle Peter to describe prophets, that he was clearly referring to the Old Testament prophets and not the New Testament prophets. Now, another reason we should understand that the apostles' intention was to use the word holy as only applied to the apostles is because it is the adjective the apostle no doubt used to describe all believers. However, he used it in Ephesians 3 verse 5 to indicate that the apostles were devoted to God's work in a way the prophets were not. Now the apostles were those consecrated or devoted to the work of God, in this case the work of the gospel, as no other member of the church was at the time of the epistle and even today. For this reason, we believe the apostle meant to use the adjective holy only to describe the apostles in the sense they were especially devoted to the gospel message as no other person. Now the apostles' mention of prophets in our passage does not mean that they serve the same function as the apostles, but it is his way of recognizing that the mystery of Christ was to some extent revealed to the New Testament prophets, although the apostle did not elaborate on this. The only example we have here is with him, who is an apostle, but we don't have anything where such mysteries revealed to New Testament prophets, but that must be the case. Otherwise, he will write it here. So anyway, it is the apostle's assertion that the mystery of Christ was revealed to a few select individuals, few selected individuals who then communicated it to the rest of believers. So the thing is really, since this mystery is revealed only to a select few, the question is, what is this mystery the apostle indicates has been revealed to the apostles and the prophets? What is it? Well, it is concerned with the privileges that Gentiles share on equal footing with the original people of God, Israel. That's what it's concerned with. It's a secret teaching that deals with that. Because if you recall, we will explain to you that the word mystery is not what we say. It's a mystery, in terms of something somebody can explain. That's not it. The Greek word means a secret teaching, something that somebody hears, but it's only known to a few here. So that's what we're saying. It's a secret teaching that Gentiles share on equal footing with the original people of God, Israel. That's the whole thing that the apostle is talking about. It's a secret. Something unique. It's a secret teaching known only by a few. Now, I don't know how many of you actually go home and think about what we've been studying, really. To know that if you are not of a Jewish origin, that it is an amazing thing that God has extended this to you. Because you're not included in God's plan in terms of the covenant people. So that his plan extends it to everyone now who is a believer in Christ should be something mind-boggling. Should cause you to be very appreciative if you're actually thinking about these things or really reflecting on them. Well, so these privileges though are described in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 6 when he says this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now there are two observations that we need to make about the translation of the NIV before we examine the entire verse. First, this translation of the NIV introduces the word mystery, in this verse that is not really found in the Greek of this verse. The Greek, if you have interlinear Greek and you're looking through, you don't see the word mysterion here. It doesn't come in verse 6. Now the word mystery appears in the first part of verse 3. And if we understand that the second part of verse 3 up to verse 5 is parenthetical, then it becomes clearer that verse 6 is concerned with the mystery mentioned in the first part of verse 3. Now in this case, the introduction of the word mystery in the translation of verse 6 in the NIV is appropriate, but it's appropriate to help the English reader not lose sight of the fact that the verse is still concerned with the subject of the mystery mentioned in verse 3. Now this is one reason, I explain this because it all depends on the version, English version you'll be dealing with somebody, and they say, well, you added that, it's not, so you explain why it is. Secondly, the translators of the NIV brought forward the last phrase of the Greek verse that they translated through the gospel. They did this probably for emphasis. Now, actually, the literal translation of verse 6 from the Hebrew, from the Greek reads this way: to be the Gentiles co-heirs and members of the same body and sharers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So you notice that through the gospel is the last I read. That's according to literal translation. So the literal translation then reveals the verse, the Greek of verse 6 begins with an infinitive that we literally render to be. Remember, that's why I read it. To be the Gentiles. Co-heirs. To be. Now there are probably two possible reasons the apostle began verse 6 with an infinitive in the Greek. Now these things, like I say, after you did your grammar in high school or whatever, you thought you were done with it. And without having the good command of the English language, it's hard to think properly, especially when it comes to the scripture. They are very important. And I know you never thought you'd probably be concerned with the parts of words and sentences and so on and so forth. But you can't get around it if you're going to be a correct thinking person. So there's a reason the apostle used to be an infinitive. So it is probably to indicate that the mystery the apostle writes about in this particular passage is concerned with status. That's one reason the infinitive may have been used here, to talk about status. Or should we say that he wanted to emphasize that the mystery is concerned with the status of Gentiles. The status of Gentiles. Now this is because it is not normal in the Greek to begin a sentence with an infinitive. So the fact that the apostle began the verse with an infinitive suggests he wants us to understand that the emphasis on what this mystery means is concerned with status. However, the more important reason the apostle use the infinitive though, is to begin verse 6, is to convey to us that verse 6 is either a definition or an explanation of the mystery that he introduced in verse 3. This is because of the possible interpretations or clarifications of the infinitive the apostle used. Now you know, remember, or you should, an infinitive is a verbal noun. A verbal noun. That is to say, it functions as a verb at some time. At other times, it functions as a noun. In which case, those would be with Greek, they call it substantive infinitive. That is when it's acting as a noun. Now, in our passage, the infinitive functions as a noun. It's functioning here as a noun. When the infinitive functions as a noun, it is subject then to various interpretations. In our context, the infinitive can be interpreted either as providing definition or providing explanation. In other words, all I'm saying is that it can be interpreted either as providing definition of what this mystery is, in which case the infinitive is taken in what the Greek grammarians they call appositional. It's an apposition. Or it simply can be taken as providing explanation of what the mystery is, so that the infinitive is taken as what the Greek grammarian describes as ep exegetical. Ep exegetical, E-P-E. X-E-G-E-T-I-C-A-L. That's a technical term, a big time. All it means is explaining. Because that's what exegesis is, to explain. So, most scholars, although, adopt the second interpretation, that is, that the infinitive is used for explaining what the mystery means. However, some adopt the first interpretation of definition. Now, the second seems to be the interpretation adopted by the translators of the New English Translation, since they began verse 6 with the word namely. That's how verse 6 begins in the New English Translation, namely. That means explaining. Now, while the first interpretation of definition is possible, it seems that the second interpretation was in the apostle's mind, although at times it is difficult to differentiate the two interpretations. When something is definition, when it's explaining, sometimes it's difficult. Now, this notwithstanding, one thing that is clear is that verse 6 is concerned with telling us about the mystery the apostle mentioned in verse 2. That much we know. Whether he says it's explaining or he's defining, he's just telling us about it. In effect, the apostle defined or explained the mystery as that which consists of privileges the Gentiles now enjoy along with the original people of God. In other words, every Gentile was not included as member of the covenant table. But now, Paul said, let me let you into the secret. All Gentiles now who believe in Christ, they are part of that now. Originally, they weren't. So that is the thing that he's trying to get us to see. In effect, the apostle then defined or explained the mystery. Again, as that which consists of privileges the Gentiles now enjoy along with the original people of God. Now there are actually three privileges Gentiles now enjoy that explain the mystery of Christ. Three privileges. Now to be able to appreciate the privileges, the apostle used to explain the mystery of Christ in our passage, it is important to comment briefly on the word Gentiles. Now, many, many times I have said this to you, and I will say it some more, if need be. You do not appreciate something well unless you have learned to do without that thing. This is why I don't care how people, what you want, you explain it the way you want. This is why we have a generation in this country among young people that have no value for anything. Really. I mean, I'm making a general statement because you have a few exceptions here and there in various families. Why is that? You may say, the reason is because they don't know what it means to do without. They don't know what that is. They go into school. I was talking with young man from my home, reminding him of how we went to elementary school. You get up in the morning, 5 a.m. There is no water around you, so you have to walk about a mile and a half, carry a pocket on your head, get some water, you take it down there and bring water home for people to cook. And when you get home, you take whatever is given you as food and you bite it quickly and start running. Because you have to go to school you have to run about 2 miles to go to school. And if you get late, the teachers will whip you. Now, I say, when we did that, we didn't realize what he was doing for us. Because I was explaining to him the same thing I'm telling you, that's why children in this country at this point have no value of anything. They don't really know, you know, they don't appreciate anything. Because if all you knew was wake you up, take a bath if you even do that in the morning, get your breakfast and jump into other mama's vehicle or the school bus, and you go. Get lunch and everything, come home, you do nothing. Tell me how can you value anything? Because you don't know what it means to be without. So this is very foreign to you. And that's why, when they go to work, they want everything handed to them. Give me my paycheck. I don't care whether I put good 8 hours or not. At the end of the week, I just want my paycheck. Because that's mentality. Now that is, unless you understand what it means to be without, you will not appreciate what it means to have. And you don't believe me, please go home and think why we have so much hot heads on dope and all these things. Why is that so? Because you're dealing with a group of people who do not know how to do without anything. Their life is bored. Because they don't know how to deal with their lives. Even if they are rich, some of those, you know, dope heads, they are millionaires. Because they are bored. So what my point is, I'm trying to say, unless you understand what it means to be a Gentile, you won't appreciate what God has done for you in Christ. So that's why I went through all that, just to make that simple point. That you need to understand what a Gentile is in order to appreciate what we're studying here. Now, the word Gentile, it's translated from a Greek word from which we derive such English word as ethnic. Now the Greek word refers to a body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common tradition. Hence simply means nation, people. Now it is this meaning the apostle used a Greek word in his speech to the Athenians to indicate that all people or nations of this planet originates from one man, as he stated in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Acts 17, verse 26. It reads, "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth." Look at the next thing. "Say, and he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live." In other words, wherever you are now, that's exactly where God wants you. Now, that doesn't mean that's where he wants you tomorrow, because he said he determines where. This is the way we do know that wherever you are there where exactly God wants you. Tomorrow his plan may be, because his plan for us is not really static, it's dynamic. So tomorrow may be for you to be the next place. You'll be there, wherever that happens to be. So, if we know that, it doesn't matter. So here is what Paul is trying to use here. He says, he uses the same Greek word that is translated Gentiles here when he says every nation. However, though, when the Greek word is used with an article and with the plural as in our passage of study, that is Ephesians 3 verse 6, then it means Gentiles, as those who do not belong to groups professing faith in the God of Israel. Gentiles are those who are not physical descendants of Abraham, and were therefore regarded as being excluded from the promise made to Abraham and his descendants. See, God made a promise to Abraham that has to do with eternal life, we studied in the Hebrews. Which means you aren't included for a Gentile. You aren't included. Of course, in the Old Testament times, though, the Gentiles were often simply referred as the nations. So they were not permitted into the temple, for example, as we can gather from the accusation brought against the Apostle Paul by the Jews of bringing a Gentile into the temple in Acts chapter 21 verse 28. Acts chapter 21 verse 28. He reads, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is a man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." This is what it is, that a Gentile stepped into the temple. They say, he has defiled it. Which, of course, by law, they were not supposed to bring any Gentile around to that area. I mean, they had areas that Gentiles would come to, and they would stop. They can pass it in the temple ground. But you have to be a Jew to go to the next level, where it's supposed to be, where God actually interacts with people, his people. Anyway, so the apostle, if you recall, has already indicated that Gentiles were considered uncircumcised and excluded from the privileges of Israel as God's covenant people, that we have studied already in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. It reads, "Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." That's the state of Gentiles, without hope, without God in the world. Now that changed. That's a mystery. So it is as we understand this fact in about the Gentiles, that the privileges that are the result of the mystery of Christ become quite significant. In any event, then, we assert that there are three privileges Gentiles enjoy now that explain the mystery of Christ. The first privilege is that Gentiles are now co-heirs of God with Israel. Co-heirs of God with Israel. Now it is this privilege that is given in that sentence of where we're studying Ephesians 3 verse 6 when it says, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Now literally the Greek reads, to be the Gentiles co-heirs. Now this is because we have a Greek word that refers to one who receives a possession together with someone else, and so means co-heir, fellow receiver. It is the word used to indicate that believers are co-heirs with Christ, as stated in Romans chapter 8 verse 17. Romans chapter 8 verse 17. Romans chapter 8 verse 17 reads, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory." Co-heirs with Christ. In other words, you share something that has to belong to God with Christ. That's what it is here. Now, the same word is used that believing wife, to describe believing husbands and wives as co-heirs in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7. Because we have studied this passage in the past, but I believe by God's grace, when we get back to the application and start dealing with Christian husband and wife, we'll go back to this passage because it's very important in explaining certain responsibilities that many Christian wives and husbands seem to ignore. Well, here it reads, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you." See, that's, and the NIV translates "heirs with you" simply means as co-heirs. That's an important thing on a spiritual level. Co-heirs of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So the facts Gentiles are co-heirs with Israel implies that they are now, in a sense, children of Abraham. Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense of those who are in a position to share the same promise, God made to Abraham. All Gentiles who are believers now, in a sense, they are children of Abraham. Not because they have the gene of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob running through them. But now something spiritual. It is for this reason that the apostle tells us that believers in Christ are Abraham's children or seed in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. It is, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, in any event, Gentile believers in Christ are now co-heirs with Israel, something that was not true previously. A second privilege that is revealed in what the mystery of Christ entails is that Gentiles are now part of God's people. It is this truth that is conveyed in the phrase, in the passage we're studying, Ephesians 3:6, that phrase when we say, members together of one body. Members together of one body. Now the phrase is actually a translation of a Greek adjective that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. So it refers to belonging to the same body. The body is to be understood as the assembly of God's people, so that Gentiles together with Israel have become one group of God's people. The Jews and Gentiles are now in one body of Christ, as the apostle implied in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. He reads, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So the point is that Gentiles together with Israel, with the true Israel now, have become one people of God. A third privilege revealed in what the mystery of Christ means is that Gentiles now share in the eternal life with its associated blessings that are found in Christ, or in the words of the NIV, the sharers of the promise in Christ. It is this privilege that is given in the last phrase of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 6 that we're studying, where it says, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now the phrase is translated from a Greek word that refers to having a share with another in some possession or relationship, or it refers to a person who shares in a possession or a relationship, and so means sharer, partner. Now it appears only twice in the Greek New Testament, with both of course being used in Ephesians. In its other occurrence, it is translated partner. In the instruction of the Holy Spirit to believers, not to be partners with those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, or those who are unbelievers and so immoral, as commanded in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7. It reads, therefore, do not be partners with them. Them referring to unbelievers. Now, of course, we'll see some of this. This has several implications. One of the implications, if you're a believer, you should not go into a joint partnership with an unbeliever. In a business deal. I mean, it doesn't mean you don't do business with an unbeliever, but if you're going to be in a partnership, if you're a believer, shouldn't be in a partnership with an unbeliever in a business issue. So anyhow, the mystery of Christ includes the fact that Gentiles now share in the promise in Christ. The promise in Christ. Now, what is this promise in Christ that Gentiles now enjoy? It's, of course, the blessing of eternal life with its associated blessings. Now, there are several reasons we are sure of this answer that we gave. That it has to do with the blessing of eternal life with its associated blessings. Here are the reasons. Now, see, the apostle used an article before the word promise to indicate that it is a unique promise and certainly the promise well known to the Jews. The apostle indirectly indicated that this unique promise is eternal life when he made reference to resurrection as that which most Jews, except the Sadducees, believed and expected the resurrection, as he stated in his defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 7. Acts 26, Acts chapter 26, verse 7. And hold on to that, Acts though. Acts 26, verse 7 reads, this is a promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled, as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Now it's true that the apostle did not mention eternal life in his defense before Agrippa, but he certainly alluded to resurrection as indicated in his question. Look at the next verse, verse 8 of Acts chapter 26, when he says, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? In other words, if you know the power of, if you know this God, why is it unbelievable that resurrection took place? Now, resurrection from the dead implies eternal existence. Now, resuscitation is different. Somebody died and is resuscitated. Resurrection is an entirely different thing. Because if you're resuscitated, you're going to die again. But if you resurrect, that's it. They can no longer hold you. So that's what he's saying. So resurrection from the dead implies that this eternal existence, so that it is really eternal life, that eventually was the hope of the true Israel. They were hoping on eternal life. Of course, the scripture is clear that God's promise to us is that of eternal life. As in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. You put your marker there, because I'll go to one more passage and come right back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 verse 25 reads, "And this is what he promised us, even eternal life." That's the promise. That's what he gave to Abraham. That's the promise. "Now it is those who receive this promise of eternal life that also receive the promised Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul also conveyed in Galatians chapter 3 verse 14. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14 reads, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Now, another reason we believe the validity of our interpretation that a promise is a reference to eternal life is that the promise is said to be in Christ Jesus. See, that's why I say the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, what's in Christ Jesus? That phrase is important. See, the phrase "in Christ Jesus" indicates, though, that the promise is associated with Jesus Christ, or that it is fulfilled with respect to Him. Now, the Holy Spirit is clear that eternal life is closely bound to Jesus Christ and offered through Him, as the Apostle stated in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. First John chapter 5 verse 11 reads, "And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and the life is in His Son." That's Jesus Christ. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So that's why we know it's eternal life, because it's in Christ Jesus. So this passage again indicates the close association of eternal life with Jesus Christ. And so, there should be no doubt that the promise that Gentiles enjoy together with the true people of God is eternal life. Now, there are other blessings that believers enjoy as a result of their salvation, but none is greater than eternal life. In fact, without eternal life, no spiritual blessing is possible, for a spiritually dead person could not possibly enjoy spiritual blessings that flow from God. Still another reason we believe that the promise in Christ the Apostle had in mind in the passage of Ephesians 3 verse 6 that we're studying is eternal life, is the means of enjoying the privilege of this mystery of Christ. The Apostle indicates that it is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as in the phrase "through the gospel" of Ephesians 3:6. Now, as we indicated, the translators of the NIV brought this phrase forward, probably for emphasis, for the same thing that we think is done in the Greek, but it is really the last phrase of the Greek verse. It is possible, also possible, that the Apostle put the phrase last in the Greek to emphasize its importance. In effect, he wanted us to recognize that all privileges that are contained in the mystery of Christ are only available through the preaching of the gospel. And the word gospel may be understood as a reference to details relating to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, or the goodness of Jesus. Now, it is in this sense the Greek word is used in the word translated gospel is used in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark chapter 1 verse 1 reads, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. In other words, here the meaning is beginning the life and the details of the ministry of Christ. That's what it means here now. So the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. However though, the most common meaning of the Greek word translated gospel is that of God's good news of redemption of sinful humanity through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is as the good news is proclaimed that an individual comes to faith in Christ so as to receive the privileges of the mystery in Christ. Now that faith comes through the preaching of the gospel message is indicated in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans, and pull on to Romans. I go to one passage, I come back to Romans. Put your marker there anyway. Say, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. Now the gospel message contains several promises. The gospel message itself. There is of course the promise of forgiveness of sins. As we read in Luke chapter 24 verses 46 and 47. Luke chapter 24 verses 46 through 47 reads, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So that's a promise. Forgiveness, that's going to come. That's part of the gospel message. Now there is also the promise of peace with God. As indicated in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. It reads, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace, and in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have peace. In other words, the enmity between us and God has been settled. But we also have the inner us peace. Because once the enmity between you and God has been settled, you have peace. Inwardly. You are not in what we call inward turmoil that many of people on this planet are. Because anytime you are in good terms with God, inner turmoil, it will not happen. When you start experiencing inner turmoils in your life, you know you are not in peace with Him. Now the gospel also contains the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, as indicated in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It reads, but Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. This is what he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's part of the promise given in the gospel message. Of course, there is of course the promise of eternal life, as we have indicated previously, but also stated in John 3 verse 16. John chapter 3 verse 16, most people know that, they quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Because I always, and whenever I read this, I like to make the comment. Because you see, this is what people say, well, I have the decision, I can make it. Because he say, but whoever believes. That's not what the Greek really means. The kind of person that keeps believing. It's not a person who is making a choice. It's the kind of person that keeps believing is one that has eternal life. That is to say, you know, as I used this to explain to you in the past, it is irresponsible or, you know, unbiblical for somebody to say, well, if you believe in Christ, if you stop believing, you're still saved. That's an irresponsible thing to say. It just doesn't agree with the scripture. Because that's this passage say, the Greek actually means the kind of person who keeps believing. That is to say, the true believer never stops believing. That's really what it comes down to. Anyway, so in any event, it is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have this promise. If you believe, the kind of person, you will not perish, you will have eternal life. So that's the most important promise. In any event, it is through the preaching then of the gospel of Jesus Christ that these privileges of the mystery of Christ are enjoyed by those who believe in Jesus Christ, regardless of whether they were originally Jews or originally Gentiles. It doesn't matter. Once you believe in Christ, that is done with. You now enjoy equal privileges with everyone else. So again then, the mystery of Christ is that Gentiles, along with the true Israel, are co-heirs to God's promise of eternal life and each associated blessings through faith in Christ. In effect, the mystery of Christ is concerned not only with the means of incorporating Jews and Gentiles into one body of Christ, but also the equal privileges that are shared by all those in the body of Christ, since in Christ, every distinction between Jews and Gentiles has been erased. And the three Greek words you translated in our passage, co-heirs, members of one body, and sharers, emphasize the concept of unity. So the implication, of course, is that you should never think of any distinction between believers in Christ. We all share the same privileges in him without anyone having an advantage over the other based on human characteristics. Now it is true that we have the same privileges, but it is equally true that we do not enjoy equally the blessings of our eternal salvation on this planet, since that depends on our response to God's word. What I'm saying to you, which I've been seriously focusing this last few days and few weeks, that because I'm getting concerned that many of us are sleeping. We are not devoted to the word of God as we used to be. But the truth of the matter is, if you begin to be devoted to it, the same way you're going to see the blessings of God flow through your life. Same way. We all have the privilege. Same privileges. But you can tap into it better if you are more devoted to the word of God and living it out. So in any case, we end our study then by reminding you of the central message that we began in this section, which is those who expound the mystery of Christ as revealed in the Word of God should recognize that there is a relationship between them and their congregation as they teach it. Therefore, then, all believers should endeavor to maintain relationship with each other. That does not indicate that there is an elite group of Christians. We don't have that. You grow spiritually, you enjoy the blessings, but in terms of having an elite, there's no such thing as an elite class in the Christian faith. We may have those who are more matured, more spiritual. It doesn't make them an elite class, so to say. But they are highly privileged and blessed. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not even begun, or somebody listening on the internet, you haven't begun yet. But here's the good news. The fact that you are here or listening shows that God loves you. It shows that He has a plan for you. That plan includes for you to enjoy these blessings of eternal life that's given in Christ. Now, this is what God did. He knew there's nothing in you that can impress Him. So He made a plan in eternity so that the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come and take on a human form and die for your sins and my sins so that we may receive a total pardon and forgiveness. So Christ came, lived perfectly as He, because His God is incapable of sinning. And in the end, He went to that cross. He was judged for my sins and your sins. The one who says, I am life and the truth. Anyone who believes in me shall never die. If he dies, he shall still live. So, Christ went to that cross, died, 3 days, resurrected, to prove to you that the promises gave you, you can trust. That anyone who believes in him, even if he dies, he will still live. So, even if you believe in him, you will receive the eternal life. So that's why the Bible commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, what do you believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe he died to pay for your sins, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.